Our series we're continuing is following Jesus.
And we're just about to wrap this up, right? Not following Jesus, right. Sorry. That's a bad slip. We're going to keep following Jesus, but we're going to end the series. Well, as some of you know, I'm a literature professor at Concordia. I love stories. Always have. When I was a little boy, my grandmother used to tell me the most amazing stories. My sister and I, we'd spend the night at her house, and that was really the highlight. We're going to get some stories tonight, right, Grandma? And she'd always say, oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, she just spun these things. It was so awesome. I mean, flying animals, crazy talking beasts. The best part was always like the conflict and disappointment that she'd kind of bring. And so then we'd get a little nervous, you know. And I think she could kind of read our faces. She could tell it was just right to the edge, you know. And here we are, 5 or 6, 7 years old. And then she'd bring in the most beautiful, unexpected resolution. The final, you know, the hero would come in and we'd be like, yes, yes, I didn't expect that, Grandma. That's awesome. And so we'd be all hyped up before bed, you know. But nonetheless, they were awesome. And so as I grew older, I looked for a little more complicated stories. But my grandmother, you know, kind of adjusted her tactics too and ended up kind of turning me toward Shakespeare, and then the rest is kind of history. I ended up being a Shakespearean expert, I guess you might say, or a Shakespearean focus. I hate to call myself an expert, but ended up going towards Shakespeare. But I think because of this, today I want to talk about following Jesus and following Jesus involving tragedy, comedy, and fairy tale. Tragedy, comedy, and fairy tale. I'm working with this really cool book by a guy named Frederick Buechner. Kind of an older text, but Frederick Buechner is a great one. Oh, you guys learned that. You guys read Godric probably at Azusa, don't you? You haven't? Okay. Anyway, they teach it up at Azusa too. Oops. Yeah. Anyway, great text. The text is called Telling the Truth. But a good story can capture something about life. A good story can capture something about life. A good story can tell us something about ourselves, even, in many ways. And so as I said, I grew older, began reading more sophisticated stories. I think I connected with Shakespeare because of the fact that they dealt with these tragedies, comedies, and fairy tales. They dealt with conflict and disappointment. And the thing I loved about Shakespeare is that it was always an unexpected resolution. There was always an unexpected resolution. When I was a kid, I really struggled to get along with my dad. That was an early kind of tragedy in my life. And, my dad and I were very different. He was a mathematics major in college, and here I am, English guy. We argued about all kinds of stuff. I thought I knew best, which some of you who know me would be surprised to think that I had opinions of my own. But I did, and from an early age, and I thought I knew how best to be raised, and he didn't agree with that all the time. And so we kind of had some conflict there. I had opinions and thoughts, and those weren't always accepted, especially, you know, when I got in trouble about things, and I thought, here's a good way to discipline me, and he didn't agree. My dad thinks in very exact terms. He's an engineering kind of guy. He ended up being an airline pilot for many, many years. And I've always been, again, like I said, kind of an English guy. He thinks and loves schedules and keeping things well organized. And even as a child, I loved just wandering off. No schedules, no end point. Still drives my wife crazy a little bit. But nonetheless, that's kind of where I was. And yet, as different as we were, I just really liked him so much. I really loved him. I thought he was so cool. But we just had the hardest time getting along. And so this was an early tragedy in my life, a conflict, a disappointment. When I started reading Shakespeare, I found that many of Shakespeare's great plays deal with parent-child struggle. And so I connected. From Hamlet, a son, Hamlet, and his stepfather and his mom. In The Tempest, you have a father-daughter. A Romeo and Juliet, both sides. Father-son, father-parents, daughter-parents. Or son-parents, daughter-parents. Winter's Tale is about a father and a daughter and a son. And King Lear, which is one of my favorites, is about a father and a daughter. And it gets so bad, actually, in King Lear, the conflict gets so bad that the dad, King Lear, the king, kicks his daughter out of the country. That's pretty rough. So she's kicked out of the country. She's banished. He sees life in much different way than his daughter sees life. She would be more of a mathematician, and he, the English guy. She sees things as very clear cut. He wants her to tell him exactly how much she loves him, lavish praise and metaphors. And she says, I love you as much as a daughter should love you. He didn't like that. No, you're not getting it. I want you to go off and go crazy. Now, why? Why would I do that? She says, that would be really unjust and untrue. Some of my love is for my husband. And later, he is not liking it. He's a literature guy. Where's the sonnets? Why aren't you writing me poetry? You're my daughter. I'm a king. You should be lavishing praise upon me. It doesn't work again. She's kicked out of the country because they can't communicate. They can't reach each other across a chasm of emotions and differences. The Bible is very clear about tragedy in real life. We might even say, as Frederick Buechner does, that the gospel is bad news before it is good news. The gospel is bad news before it is good news. The bad news, the tragedy, is that our relationship with God is broken. The Bible is very clear about that. When we begin to follow Jesus, this becomes vivid to us. We see Jesus, and we see ourselves. We see who he is with the Father, and we see who we are with the Father. Much lower, broken. We see communion between Jesus and the Father, and in our own lives, we see a brokenness. Like in each of our lives, though, we long to have good, meaningful relationships, but we can't. We find ourselves broken. Something deep within us longs to be connected to God and others, but we cannot. So my text today, I'm looking at Ephesians 2. I just want to bring it up, 2, 1 through 10, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It goes like this. You have the NASB up here? Not yet? Oh, wait, here we go. Let's read this together. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, I've broken this up into three parts. I believe the tragedy is expressed in the first part. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. So here we see real life expressed. Real life involving tragedy. Following Jesus involves tragedy. Again, a recognition. We see in Christ the tragedy in the world around us. In the mirror of who Christ is, we see the brokenness in our own lives. We are broken, and the world is broken, and that is really the tragedy. The beautiful thing is that we don't just have the tragedy. We have a comedy here, and I want to explain this a little bit. A few years after I graduated from college, I moved back in with my parents' house. I was going through a little transition. Moved back into my parents' house. Now, my dad and I had been living apart for a while, and there was kind of this, maybe an unreal peace in some ways. Didn't have to deal with each other too much, and so we got along pretty well. But now that I was back in the house, it was game on, and it wasn't too pretty. I don't remember what set off the big argument. It was one big argument one afternoon. I was raising my voice. He was raising his. I was at the end of my wits. But at the very height of the argument, I asked a question. And it was, I think, maybe an irrational question, but I asked it nonetheless, because usually when you're in those fights, it's not always rational. And so I said, do you even like me? You know, tears. Do you even like me? And I think I caught him off guard a little bit. So I just redirected the whole thing at it. It wasn't planned. It was, again, like I said, irrational in a lot of ways. And he said, yes. He said, I like you, and I love you dearly. I'm so very proud of you, he said. Well, I wasn't kind of done pressing, so I kept pushing the matter. And I said, well, why don't you act like it? Why don't you act like it? Why don't you tell me? And somehow that direct talk was working with this interaction. He said, well, I thought I did. I mean, I'm always bragging about you to my friends, always telling you how proud I am of you. I'll never forget these words. They really were a key point in my life. I'm always telling him all that you are doing and accomplishing, he said. Why is this comedy? By classic definition, and in really classic forms of comedy, we see stories in which, here's the definition, right, for comedy, stories in which wild and extravagant solutions are proposed to solve difficult problems. Wild and extravagant solutions are proposed to solve difficult problems. Think of one of the greatest comedies of the current era, Dumb and Dumber. I know you were thinking it, don't deny. If these two guys, not too smart, Dumb and Dumber maybe, and they need to go to Colorado to find a girl. They think her name is Samsonite. Although that's the name on the suitcase. So they thought her name was Samsonite. Makes sense, right? And so they had a car. It wasn't running too well, so they sold, one of the guys sold the car and bought like this really tiny little motorcycle. I mean, it was a mini bike. It was very small, even for one man. And so these two giant men get on the motorbike, and they propose a ride to Colorado. And they do. But there's a great example of through the current tragedy, or sorry, current comedy. And a wild and extravagant solution, getting on a little mini bike, two guys, to propose to go and solve a difficult problem, to get all the way to Colorado and solve a really big crime. Comedy. This is an essential component. How could a simple question, do you even like me, solve years of conflict and disappointment between my dad and I? When a wild and extravagant solution is proposed to solve a difficult problem, we might find ourselves laughing in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of a conflict or disappointment. How could years of conflict and disappointment be resolved by a simple confession of love and affection? I mean, a few moments before my dad's powerful statement, I was ready just to give up. I was just sick and tired. I'm sure he was too. I mean, I wasn't the easiest guy to get along with, I'm sure. We were just butting heads. And before that moment, we were both kind of at our wits' end in a lot of ways. But instead, a flood of tears and a hug and a renewed sense of relationship. In Shakespeare's King Lear, while Cordelia is out of the country, her father does some major soul searching. He recognizes his own errors and he is humbled. While Cordelia, the banished one who's sent out, while she's out of the country, she gets word that her sisters are trying to kill her dad. And so the banished one, the insulted one, the disregarded one, raises up an army in France, comes back to take over her father's country and to help save him. Why is this comedy? Well, same definition, right? In the midst of that tragedy, we have a sense of comedy where she comes back, the banished daughter. How can a banished daughter, one who's been disregarded, return to forgive and fight for her father? How can an angry, prideful king and father be humbled and see the error of his ways? Well, in Ephesians, I think we see another expression of this as well. It says this, but God is so rich in mercy. He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life. When he raised Christ from the dead, it is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done. So none of us can boast about it. We see, I think, an illustration of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, in the story of the prodigal son as well. Wild and extravagant solution proposed to solve a difficult problem. Think about the prodigal son, right? Probably the most insulting, degrading son. I mean, that's not even dead yet, right? He's saying, basically, I wish you were dead. Can you pay me out now? Because I'm just sick of this. Family. I just don't want to be around here anymore. I want the cash. Payout time. And the dad, somehow, for some reason, agrees to it. I mean, so there's a lot of levels here, right? So you probably have a family business. It makes it clear that it's a farm. So they're losing a hand, one of the key hands, one of the key leaders probably on the farm. He's asking to be cashed out. I wish you were dead and other such things. And so he leaves, right? He blows it all, an idiot. And at the point of desperation and starvation, he returns to his father's home. That's a place that he tried to destroy in some ways. He kind of gutted it. And now he's coming back. We expect the father to refuse the son, or at least to rail on him a little bit. Instead, we see this scene. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put the ring on his hand. That's inheritance. Put the ring on his hand? Is it a typo? No. And shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Forgiveness. The solution is so wild and extravagant. I've heard some preachers actually kind of rename this story the story of the prodigal father. Because the father's actions in many ways in this story are more extravagant and irresponsible than the son. Comedy. Wild and extravagant solution. That's a wild and extravagant solution. So wild and extravagant that some of us parents here may say, that's not a really good one to go with parenting. I don't really like that too much. A lot of grace. Not enough law. Where's the firm hand? It's difficult. Comedic, you might say. But, you know, the comedy is not the end of the story. There's more. Frederick Buechner makes this cool statement. Check this out. Got to read a little of this guy. Oh, he says this. And yet, so what? So what if even in his sin, the slob that is loved, that's us, sorry about that, the slob that is loved and forgiven, when the very mark and substance of his sin and of his slobbery is that he keeps turning down the love and forgiveness because he either doesn't believe them or doesn't want them or simply doesn't give a darn. In answer, the news of the gospel is that extraordinary things happen to him just as in fairy tales extraordinary things happen. So what? So what? If the slob is forgiven, the sinner is forgiven, but he just keeps going in death, keeps living a life full of death and pain and destruction. In my own situation, so what if my dad and I say, I love you, I forgive you, I like you, but then we go on just hating each other and just grinding valves and there is no relief? So what? It's empty words, hollow facts, impossible tragedy still weighing over us, making relationship impossible. In Shakespeare's play, it is wonderful that Cordelia comes back to save her dad. But if she continues to lack grace for him and patience, then just more tragedy ensues. The tragedy and the comedy, it's not the end of the story. It is wonderful that King Lear apologizes to his daughter, but if he continues to treat her disrespectfully, the sad story continues. The fairy tale portion of Ephesians 2:10 is the last part. For we are God's masterpiece. his workmanship, as the NASB reads. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. This is the fairy tale stuff of following Jesus. This is where the fairy tale starts here. We are God's workmanship. He is creating around us, through us, and in us. As part of real life, the real story of life, we deal with wickedness. We deal with evil and all kinds of antagonistic forces. But we are empowered by a loving God. As followers of Jesus, we have his Spirit in us, moving through us. Following Jesus is tragedy, comedy, and fairy tale. If we see it as only one of these things, I think we miss a big part of the message. We've missed a big part of what really life is. And when I talk about the gospel and talk about following Jesus, I'm talking about this is real life. This is the real way to look at life. Of course, you know, when we walk out these doors, there'll be a lot of challenges to my message right now, right? Because the world says something very different about what real life is. And in many ways, we come for many other reasons, but one of the reasons we come here and gather on Sundays is to be reminded about what real life is. To remind each other, and then from the pulpit, hopefully, each week, and as I've experienced it here, it's always a reminder of what real life is, what truth is. It's not just a biblical worldview. It is truth. It is the only truth. If we preach only the tragedy, the conflict and the difficulty, we leave out the comedy and the generosity and the joy. It's just part of the picture, right? If we preach only the comedy, check this out. Now, this is interesting. If we preach only the comedy, the facts of what God has done, man, you just got to try harder. Now, you just got to believe it. You just got to try harder. You got to try to be more like Jesus. You got to just try harder. We miss out on the grace and the power of what the Holy Spirit offers us. If we preach only the fairy tale, I think we miss out on the darkness and the struggle that is very real to us all. From the day of my big argument with my dad, God met us in a really powerful way. I would call it a fairy tale kind of way. God put an amazing affection and a love between us, something I could not have envisioned as a high school or even as a college student. It's indescribable. He's still a math guy. He still rolls the cereal real tight with a rubber band. I mean, really, that's the proper way to do it. Still does that. But somehow it doesn't bother me. You know, I'm with it. It's his cereal. Keeps it fresh. I'm seeing things differently. By God's grace, I'm seeing things differently. With each passing year, I feel like I'm growing closer to him. I'm understanding, and he me. I can't explain it. Makes no sense to me in a logical way, but I love it. And I see God at the middle of it. At the end of Shakespeare's King Lear, the father and daughter begin to see things through each other's eyes with the other's perspective. Check this out. I'm going to quote you a little bit, and this may not connect, but I think it's still beautiful. I'm just going to do it anyway. The two are captured at the end of the play. Cordelia says this: "We are not the first who, with best meaning, have incurred the worst. For thee, oppressed king, am I cast down. Myself could else outfrown false fortune's frown. Shall we not see these daughters and these sisters?" And then King Lear's response, beautiful: "No, no, no, no. Come, let's away to prison. We two alone will sing like birds in the cage. When you ask me for a blessing, I'll kneel down and ask for your forgiveness. And so we'll live. And so we will live and pray and sing and tell old tales and laugh at gilded butterflies and hear poor rogues talk of court news, and we'll talk about the mystery of things, and we'll grow old in a walled prison together at last." In translation here, Cordelia basically says, we're not the first people in the world who meant to do something good but failed. We're not the first people in the world who had good intentions but destroyed a relationship. We're not the first who meant to do good but instead did more harm. She suggests at the end there that they go and fight their way out of prison. But King Lear responds, he says, no, no. It's like he's been through too much. And finally, he's with her again. And he says, this is where I want to stay. They can have the kingdom. I've been fighting for that dumb kingdom my whole life. All I wanted was praise and adoration. And now I'm just done with that. That's ruined everything. Let the kingdom go. I've spent too much time trying to uphold the kingdom. Let's just sit together and talk. I will walk us through the story of our lives, and I will make many apologies about the way that I have been. In other words, Lear vows to live humbly before his daughter. He will be quick to apologize, and he will not allow his stubborn pride to overcome his love for her. So today, I hope to challenge you to see this picture that I've been working with in my own heart and mind. This picture of life, of truth, of the way life is. Embrace the tragedy. We're sinners. We're broken. We live in a fallen and broken world. We are living in a broken world with mixed up destructive desires. This is the tragedy, and this is why things are going wrong. So embrace the tragedy, but also embrace the comedy. Jesus has paid the price for you. His sacrifice covers your shame. He used a wild and extravagant solution to solve our most difficult problem. I mean, Romans 5:10. While you were enemies, he died for you. I mean, in terms of comedy, that does it. I mean, and don't get me wrong, I mean that in utmost respect. In terms of comedy, right? This is an outlandish, extraordinary deal. A wild and extravagant solution. While you're his enemy, while I'm his enemy, he goes and dies for us. He gives his life for us. He used a wild and extravagant solution to solve our most difficult problem by his own death and resurrection. And then finally, embrace the fairy tale. As followers of Christ, we enter a life of power. A life of miracles, a life of uncertainty, and yet a life with a powerful God who is always creating, always moving, always making things beautiful and good. So, family and friends, this is where I really am trying to get my mind around here, is to be prepared for anything and everything. This fairy tale part is being prepared for anything and everything. Be prepared to watch him turn darkness into light. Be prepared for him to do the impossible right before your eyes when you thought nothing would work, when you'd lost confidence for a positive result. This is the things of faith. Be prepared for him to pull you into something miraculous. Be prepared for him to pull you into miraculous and beautiful engagements of all sorts. Be prepared for the things of fairy tales. Let's pray. Father, you are a good Father. You have lavished upon us a great love. In some ways, Lord, as we see the story of the prodigal son and his father, we see you, obviously. We see your lavish outpouring of love. Unreserved love on undeserving children. And yet, Lord, I'm thankful that you didn't leave us in the facts, but you gave us your Spirit to walk closely with us. Father, in this room, there are many tragedies. There are many struggles. There's a lot of real difficult life going on here. And the truth is, we celebrate the comedy, the blessing of your salvation. We also celebrate your hand in our lives, the fairy tale part of following who you are. We don't understand it. But Lord, I ask that you'd allow us to be a people that begins to expect it, to look for it, to be prepared for your entrance into our lives and to have faith and to trust that you truly will. Bless us with your presence. Thank you for your Spirit, for walking closely with us. In Christ's name, amen.